I am almost certain, almost positive, that he did not want to answer the phone. Almost positive. And you know what? Honestly, I don't blame him. I mean, after all, I mean, the lines have been muddied here as we have cell phones and we always have our phones on us at all times, constantly. But there are certain times that are phone talking times, and there are certain times that are not phone talking times. It's a fact of life. I mean, there's sometimes somebody calls and you're like, yeah, I'll talk to you. I haven't talked to you in a while, and you know, let's have a conversation. And there's other times when you just don't want to talk at all. And maybe it's just me, but it seems like every time you don't want to talk, that's when somebody calls. Like you just, you know, you went to a movie. You put your phone on vibrate, and the whole movie, it vibrates the whole time. Nobody liked you like 20 minutes before the movie. Now during the movie, you're the most popular person ever. Or when, you know, you sat down to dinner. A nice dinner with your family. Or the worst, when you sat down to go to the bathroom. Phone rings. You think, is this an emergency? Do I need to try to figure out a way to get to that phone? It's just the way life works. But my dad, I think, when he actually, you know, at this time when I called, I'm almost certain he didn't want to answer it because I was actually calling at the single worst time. Of all the bad times for somebody to call, the single worst time is when I called. And that was the middle of the night. Now, I was calling in the middle of the night. I was calling my dad in the middle of the night. Because I am an idiot. And if there's nothing else you take from this story here, understand I am an idiot. Okay? I was a freshman in high school, freshman in college, and for reasons that are unimportant and may or may not, but definitely do have to do with a girl I was dating that was a really big mistake, I was driving back home between Moberly, Missouri and Crawfordsville, Indiana a couple times a month. It's about a 350-ish mile drive or so. I was making that drive every other weekend or so for the first semester of my college years. Well, here's the thing. So our schedule at my college was pretty unique because a lot of people would have weekend ministries. And so they wanted, the school wanted the students to be able to have weekend ministries. So what they would do is no classes would happen on Monday. And they'd cram all the classes between Tuesday and Friday. And so you had all day Monday to travel, you know, to and from your weekend ministry. For me, that gave me all day to travel from Indiana. Well, I was really smart. So I decided that I was going to try to make the most of my time in Indiana. I thought, okay, if I don't have class until 7 a.m. on Tuesday, then what I can do is this. I can hang out all day Monday, also Sunday and Saturday, and I can hang out all day Monday, and then I can leave in the middle of the night on Monday, drive overnight, and then go to class on Tuesday. Now, it cannot be overstated. That's the dumbest thing I ever could have thought of. The fact that I lived through that, the fact that I did that time and again, and I lived, the only reason is by the grace of God and more Red Bull than a human being should drink in a lifetime. Each time I went back and forth. And so, again, I cannot overstate how stupid this was. And my parents made it clear that they thought this was really stupid as well. They had warned me about this. They had told me, that's dangerous. You shouldn't do that. That's dumb. Just leave like 4 hours earlier. Just leave just a few hours earlier, and it's not a big deal. But you know when you're 18, like, no one could tell you anything? No one? Because you, at 18, you know everything already. You are the champion of the world because you made it to your 18th year. No one can tell you, give you any advice, because no one knows more than you. No matter how long they've lived or what their life experience is, no one knows more than an 18-year-old, you see. And so, they told me not to do it, but I said, I can do it. I can make it. It'll be fine. And I did that all the way up until I got really, really scared one night. And I decided, maybe this wasn't for me. Maybe my parents were right. What happened was this. I was interrupted on my drive at about 3 a.m. by two cars on the road. Now, that was really unusual because the route I would take, if you take across Illinois, the barren wasteland that is Illinois, you can take a few different routes through there. The one most people take is I-70 because, you know, there's cars on it in civilization or what, you know, passes for civilization in the state of Illinois. So that's pretty much what most people did. But that's not what I did. No. I took 72 across. And if you've ever driven 72 across Illinois, you know that's the worst idea ever. Because no one is there. If you look up in the dictionary a definition of desolate and deserted, I-72 is right there. The picture of it is right there. No one is ever on I-72, which I like because, you know, you don't have to really drive that safely, and it's okay, and you can drive real fast, and nobody cares. And so that's what I was doing. So, but no one was there. I mean, it was so deserted. There was one time when I was driving during the day, and I actually fell asleep on I-72. I fell asleep, and I was in the far right lane, and I drifted from the far right lane all the way over the far left lane, and I hit the rumble strip, and it woke me up. And no one else hit me. And no one was in danger of hitting me. There was not another car for miles and miles. I mean, this thing was so deserted you could fall asleep without worrying about hitting another car. It was honestly just that deserted. So to see these two cars at 3 a.m. in my rearview mirror was really kind of weird. And they were coming up really, really, really fast. They were driving really, really fast. And then they drove just, you know, as fast as they could to get right up to me. And then they slowed down. And one of them got right on my bumper. I mean, like, this guy was, like, in my back seat, okay? And he had his brights on, which is nice for everyone involved. And then the other guy pulled up on my left and just sat. Just matched my speed and just sat. And there were these two cars. I mean, imagine, it's the middle of the night on a Monday, in the middle of nowhere. There's a car on my tail with a... it's brights on. There's another car that is just sitting right next to me. And I thought, well, that's kind of alarming, a bit threatening, kind of scary. But I didn't want to jump to any conclusions. I did not want to jump to any conclusions yet. Because, you know, honestly, sometimes you're just paranoid. You know, those drives in the middle of the night across a desolate landscape, it can mess with your mind. And it was actually earlier on that year I had seen a meteor shower while I was driving. I didn't know a meteor shower was coming. And if you can imagine, it's like 3 or 4 in the morning, and there's a meteor shower, and I thought the world was ending. I thought Kirk Cameron was right, and the rapture was happening. And I wasn't a part of it, because I'm still driving. Really, that scared me. So what I'm going to say is, like, your mind can play tricks on you at 3 a.m. So I thought, okay, maybe I'm exaggerating. Maybe I'm just imagining that these cars are you know, threatening me right now. And then, you know, I realized that I was probably not exaggerating because the car that was on my left ended up getting right in front of me and slowing way down. So you can imagine it. There's a car in front of me going, like, 50 now. And there's a car right behind me. And then I tried to go to pass, and as soon as I changed lanes, so did they. You can imagine, like the three of us, like in concert, going back and forth. And so, at that point, I decide to do the only thing that made any sense at all. And that was panic. If the Saw movies had been out at that point in my life, I would have believed that somebody wanted to play a game with me. As it was, there weren't, you know, that didn't happen. I'd seen plenty of horror movies. I convinced myself they were going to murder me. I don't know why. I'm driving a 94 Ford Taurus. Like, it's not like I'm a rich guy here. There's no real reason to do it, but we're in the middle of nowhere, and I can't think of any other reason. So I assume they're going to pull me over to the side, and I'm going to die a slow and painful, torturous death in the middle of Illinois, and I start panicking, and I start freaking out, and I don't know what to do, and I keep trying to change lanes, and they keep doing it back and forth. And so finally I say, okay, if I'm going to die, I should say goodbye to my parents. This is the way you think at 3 a.m. So I called my dad about 3 a.m. And I am almost certain he did not want to answer that phone. I mean, these are the moments that the silent button and the ignore button were invented on your phone. That's what those were made for. And I know, because I've talked to him about it since, I know that my dad woke up and just wanted to just silence that stupid phone and roll back over and go to sleep. I had woken him up. Parents, you can imagine this. I had woken him up from a deep sleep in the middle of the night because I was doing something he had told me not to do. You can imagine how well that would have gone. But I explained the situation, and he tried to calm me down and convince me I wasn't going to die. Not that he knew. I mean, he had no idea. But he tried to convince me, and for over an hour, I'm not joking about the time, for over an hour, these two cars just boxed me in. And I talked to my dad, and my dad kept me calm and made sure that I drove safe. And eventually, I have no idea what they were doing. I have not a clue. I had convinced myself they were there to murder me, and they weren't, because I'm standing here still. But obviously, they just kind of drove off, and I don't know what their problem was. I have no idea. But my dad stayed on the phone with me for over an hour. Now, I tell you that story. First of all, don't drive overnight. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. Second of all, don't drive through Illinois. Don't go to Illinois. Illinois is the buffer between the state of Indiana and Missouri. You want to be in one of those two places. Illinois is that buffer. Okay? You don't want to go there. So, for those reasons, but I also tell you for this. You see, so often we as Christians, we talk endlessly. We talk endlessly about loving other people. I mean, that's like our favorite thing to talk about. We always talk about how we should love other people, how we should put other people before ourselves, how we should care for the needs of others, that we shouldn't be selfish, but instead we should be selfless, and we should put the needs of other people first. And we talk about that all the time, that we love people, and we love that person, and people will know that we're Christians because we love them. We talk endlessly about that. But most of the time, in real life, it's not as easy as we make it sound. Most of the time in real life that we are called to love people, most of the time that we are not supposed to be selfish, most of the time that we're supposed to put somebody else's needs first, it's like 3 a.m. And we want to hit that silent button. We want to ignore. We want to say, I will do that tomorrow. And I remember my dad, I mean, what amazes me of this whole situation is on the other end, imagine what his perspective was, is my son's having a panic attack over something stupid. What a moron. How did he come from me? But that's the way love works. That's the way putting other people first works. God does not say, I want you to put other people first who deserve it. God does not say, I want you to love your neighbor when it's really easy. Instead, we as Christians are called to love our neighbors, regardless. And that's really, really, really hard at 3 a.m. when all we want to do is go back to sleep. And I think that that's a principle that the Apostle Paul understood. Because as he wrote his letter to the church of Philippi, he included a motivation for them. Now, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks now, the Apostle Paul was arrested. He was in chains and he was imprisoned in Rome. And he thought that he was going to die. He thought he was going to be ushered before the Caesar. He was going to stand trial. And at the end of that, he would be nailed to a cross, and that would be that. That was what he thought was going to happen. And that's what all the churches around him thought were going to happen also. All the churches that he had helped build, all the churches he had helped plan, that's what they all believed too. So Paul wrote several letters, but specifically we've been looking at Philippians. And he wrote this letter to this church of Philippi, encouraging them to stick it out. To continue in their faith, to keep going with what they had begun. No matter what happens to them, he said, I want you guys to stay the course. Well, staying the course, he said, includes being selfless. He told them, I want you guys to be of one mind. I want you guys to agree with one another. If you can agree on nothing else, I want you to agree on loving each other. I want you to show compassion. I want you to not be selfish. I want you to consider the needs of other people as more important than yourself. That's what Paul said. But I think that Paul knew that that's really easy to say and not very easy to do. And so he followed that up with what I think is kind of a kick in the pants. A motivational tool to explain to them what their goal is to shoot for. And that goal was actually the life of Jesus. It's in Philippians chapter 2, here's what we read. Right after he talks about all of these things, we read this. He says, let your attitude be the same as Christ. And then he says this, talking about Jesus. And he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. And died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what I just read is really, really kind of a neat thing. It's really kind of a cool thing. As we look at the Bible, as we look at different things, that's a really cool thing. The way it's written like a poem. It's written, you know, it's hard for us to see, you know, in the English translations, but in the Greek that was written in, that was written like a hymn. Okay? And most theologians, no matter what church they're from, most people agree that Paul was actually just quoting a hymn from the church. That is one of the earliest pieces of literature, one of the earliest sayings, one of the earliest anything that we have from the church. This predates all of the other books of the Bible. This chunk of scripture is something that the early church would have known. And so it belonged to them. It was something that they didn't have the Bible, so they just wrote these sayings, right? So most people agree that this is one of those sayings. And that what Paul was doing was reminding them of something that they already knew, they had already heard. Maybe they had recited it or sung it that morning even. And as it's read to the congregation, that's the way Bible books were heard the first time. It was read out loud to people. As it was read out loud, the people would be able to almost mouth along with the words as soon as it starts. It's something they were familiar with. It's something that they knew. It's something that was the foundation for their faith. And that's all really cool because we just basically read like the very first anything the church ever made of anything. And that's really, really cool. But it also begs the question. If that's something they already knew, why did Paul go to the trouble of writing it down? That's an important question. It's a big question, and here's why. Paul was in prison in a world without laptops. Like, if you're writing a letter, it's not like an email where you can just knock out a few paragraphs and if it's dumb, you just delete it. So back then, he would have had a limited amount of space, a limited amount of paper. He would have had to think through painstakingly deciding what to write down each and every time. There's nothing he could have written. There's no amount of space that could go wasted, is what I'm trying to say. So the church already knows this. Why write it down? If they already know it, why waste the space telling them something that's already been written, that they can already quote, and they already know? And the only answer that can really be is this. That piece of scripture is really, really important. It was important enough for Paul to waste space on. It's really important for a couple of reasons. The first reason is this. That passage of scripture explains to us in great detail the sacrifice that Jesus made for us to be saved. Now we know, we get it, we understand Jesus, he died on the cross, yada, yada, yada. But that explains there's so much more going on. You see, Jesus didn't one day begin to exist. That's not the way God works, okay? Jesus is God, okay? And he was God before. And so that means he has always existed. He has something called that we call pre-existence. Before he was born, he actually already existed. And the Bible tells us very clearly that in that pre-existence that he was the creator of all things, that he made the heavens and the earth, that he had angels serving him, that all of those things were happening. Now, here's what that means. Jesus went from literally the highest position that any being could possibly be in, the absolute highest position, the position of making and ruling and sustaining all of time and space. That was Jesus' job, being worshipped by everything that had been created, including angelic and spiritual beings. That's the position Jesus was in. And he said, all of those divine privileges I will give up. I'll not only become a man, but I will take the posture of a slave. I will take the penalty of a criminal. I mean, that is so amazing, it boggles the mind to think about. I mean, there is no illustration I can give to explain just the downgrade from being in the highest position of anything that could possibly ever be, and then willingly and willfully and intentionally and purposely, out of love and mercy and grace for us, deciding not to just become a human being, but become one of the lowest of the human beings. A slave is a human being that someone else owns. Imagine the creator of all things being owned by someone else. And imagine the one who created all of the rules. I mean, Jesus is the one who decided what was right and what was wrong. He literally cannot do the wrong thing, because the second he does something, it becomes the right thing. That's the fun thing about being God. And he willingly, purposely, intentionally took punishment, the punishment of a criminal. And no wonder they said that, and Paul wrote it down later on. No wonder. That's amazing. The fact of the matter is this: God's love for us is so enormous. It is so huge. It is so powerful that we cannot explain it. We can't really wrap our heads around it. We can't really grasp it. All we can really do at the end is try to trust it. God's love is enormously larger than we can ever put into words or understand on our own. And so the church wrote a poem and a hymn to remember that. And Paul wrote it back to them. There's a second reason why it's important. And that's that last part that talks about every tongue will come and will worship. That is actually a quotation from a prophet about 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah spoke for God. And there was a particularly difficult time in Israel's history where lots of things were happening. And Isaiah wrote that there was a glorious future where God would redeem all things, where God would accept all people, where God would welcome into his kingdom everyone, and anyone and everyone could call on him for salvation. And that included Israel's enemies. People who worshipped other gods. People who attacked the Jewish people. Isaiah looked forward to a day when everyone was welcome. Where everyone was accepted. And the universal love of God was expressed universally. Now, in the 700-ish years between Isaiah and Jesus, the Jewish people kind of forgot about that. And there's for good reason. And when you talk about accepting your enemies, that's all well and good until the enemies take you over. Over and over and over again. And whether it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Romans, it really doesn't matter. All of these people were coming in and taking over, and no one within the nation of Israel really wanted to hear, well, God loves them too and accepts them. But you see, for you and I, when we are on the side of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, or whatever, man, we want to hear that message. And so this is important not just to explain the love of God, but to explain the love that God has for absolutely everyone, that what he did in Christ, he did for everyone. That God wants everyone in on this massive party. That God wants everyone in his kingdom. That God has made the path for universal salvation. I mean, that is so amazing, it boggles the mind. We don't think about humanity like that. We don't think about people as all being valuable, but God does. We don't think about our enemies as being loved by God, but God does. We don't think of terrible, horrible sinners as being worth dying for, but God does. And you see, in this hymn, in this passage, in this thing that Paul quoted, including the part, it's a quote of a quote, which is kind of fun. They had Isaiah also, and then the hymn, and then they wrote it down again. But really, really important. It's so important they keep writing it down for us. And you see, this is not just important, but this is the foundation that Christianity has been built on. This is the Christian message in a nutshell. That God loves us in a powerful way. More powerfully than we could ever imagine or wrap our heads and hands around. And he loves not just you and I, but he loves everyone that powerfully. And that salvation is not just for some, but salvation is for all. And what Jesus did, he did for everyone. That is the foundation of Christianity. And that all preaches really well, and that's really great. And I love that. But you see, Paul was saying this right after he told them, so don't be selfish. You see, what this hymn, this ancient hymn, does for us is it removes all excuses from us. We cannot say, well, that's just too much. I'm supposed to love that person, but that's just too much. It's too much to do. Or, I'm supposed to love this person, but man, I'll deal with that. I'll do that later. I don't really need to do it now. Or, I know I'm supposed to love my enemies. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I understand I'm supposed to put other people first, but I will put everybody first, but like those guys. Well, those guys, they're just the worst. I don't want to deal with that. You see, when we understand that we've been called to selflessness, that we've been called to putting other people first, that we've really been called to love our neighbors, and then we see the way that Jesus loved us. Man, we see that love is limitless. We see that it is universal. And we see that even when it's 3 a.m., and man, do we want to hit that silent button. And man, do we want to hit ignore. That what God has called us to do is to put the needs of other people as important as our own, and if need be, as more important. That's Christianity. That's what we've been called to. So we're in our third week of our series called The Empire Strikes Back. And we're looking at Paul's writings when they thought the empire had won. The Roman Empire had arrested him. He was in prison, and he wrote this letter to one of his favorite churches in Philippi. And this morning, as we understand and we look at the amazing, incredible, scandalous, radical, universal love that Christ has for everyone, and the promise that we see, man, that is motivation. That's a kick in the pants. And that is the goal that we are to shoot for as we love our neighbors. Our third lesson from The Empire Strikes Back is this. The love of God that we should show others is absolutely limitless. The love of God that we should show others is absolutely limitless. We began this morning with a clip from the final film in the original Star Wars trilogy, The Return of the Jedi. The craziest plot twist in cinematic history you find out at the end of the second movie, the Star Wars trilogy, and that is that Darth Vader, the bad guy, is really the father of Luke Skywalker, the good guy. And that's crazy because they specifically told you the opposite in the first movie, and then in the third movie they just say, yeah, we lied. It's really easy to have plot twists when you just lie to your audience. That's a whole other conversation. At the end of the third movie, you find out what's happening is Darth Vader, apparently not knowing that the Emperor is just going to kill him once he does it right, is trying to recruit Luke to the dark side of the Force. Luke is training to be a Jedi for the light side of the Force, and he is trying to be recruited for the dark side of the Force. And there's this battle, and all Darth is trying to do, all Vader is trying to do is get him to tap into his hate and give in. Well, as it turns out, Luke won't do it. He'll cut his dad's hand off, but he won't do anything else. To get that shot in right before he said no. So he only kind of said no, but again, discussion for another day. So what happens is the Emperor says, fine, if you won't turn, I'll kill you. And he shoots the dark side force lightning at him. Now, it's at this point when Darth Vader has a choice. He can sit there and do what is good for him, which is watching his son die. And then he goes on and lives and is fine and continues to rule the galaxy with the Emperor, and it's all fine. Or he can save his son at a great personal cost because that forced lightning thing is happening. And if he stops the Emperor, he'll actually be dead himself. Now you see the wheels turning. I mean, I know it's just a mask, but you can imagine the wheels turning. He's torn. And it takes him a while. I mean, Luke is thinking, man, if you're going to save me, I could have done it 5 minutes ago. But eventually, Darth does the right thing and saves his son. And I can't believe I'm saying this out loud to you, but here's the thing. You and I should be like Darth Vader. And here's why. It's just being honest. As much as we want to say, yeah, we're supposed to love our neighbors, and yeah, we're supposed to do the right thing, and yeah, we're supposed to put other people first, as much as we want to say that, guess what? We don't want to do that. Love is hard. Putting other people first is hard. And when you and I are presented with opportunities to show people the love of Christ, it is rarely easy. I mean, sure, there's some times when it's like, yeah, I'll do that, no problem. But like 9 times out of 10, we're like Darth Vader watching somebody get attacked by force lightning and saying, well, if I want to get involved in that, Let him deal with that. He's the one that said no. I said yes. I mean, most of the time, we have that struggle. If you're sitting here thinking, you know, I'm not a very loving person because I don't want to love people, guess what? That makes you human. Man, is life easier if you just try to take care of yourself. But life is so much better when we take care of each other. And you see, we as Christians are called to do what is better, not what is easier. And just as Darth had this back and forth, just as I am positive that my dad, the second the phone rang, said, "Man, Drew, you are a moron. You are calling me at 3 a.m. I don't even care what's on the other end of that. I can deal with it in the morning." You and I are going to face all sorts of moments where there are forced lightning and it is 3 a.m. and we're getting a phone call. And we're called to make a choice. And Paul said the choice that we should be making as Christians, that we've been called to make as Christians, is to pick up the phone. Even if it hurts, even if it is inconvenient, even if it is something that is not easy, we are called to love people. Because love is a choice, and putting other people first is a choice. And selflessness is not a feeling, but is an action. And we have been called to be selfless in every circumstance, because God was selfless in every circumstance. If Jesus did what was good for him, he'd have stayed in heaven, was worshipped by the angels, and just started over. And just said, "Forget these people I made. Who cares? I'll just make new ones. I'm God. I can do that." If Jesus had done what was good for him, if he had been selfless, selfish, man, you and I, we would have no choice. We would have no chance. But the one we follow was selfless, even to the point of his own death. And you and I have been called to be selfless, even to the point of some minor discomfort in this world. So when the musicians are going to come forward, and by that I mean like Travis, is going to come forward, Jessica. People are sick and hunting, and it's a weird day. This is who we have, so this is, we're good. They're going to come forward, they're going to sing a song.